All right. We are looking at the triumphal entry, but I'm really not just focusing on it this morning. If we're coming to the Easter season, we do it a lot different than the traditional churches, Catholic and Lutheran. You hear a lot about Lent going on. Lent is a tradition. It was pulled out of the pages of history, and the focus of Lent is that you would give up something on this Friday and up until Easter. And if you would give up something, then that would enhance your spiritual life. And how it really is practiced in the Christian community is, yeah, I'll give up meat on Friday, go out and get drunk Friday night. Won't give up anything else of my ungodly life, but wow, I feel real good about giving up meat on that day. So obviously the more evangelical ministries have wanted to pull away from this idea of Lent. But one of the problems that I found in my practice of the Christian faith for many years, and as a leader in the church for many years, is that we try to cram too much in on Easter Sunday. How do you cover all of what's going on? Because we want to protest this whole take it over the month and make a mockery of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ by, oh, I'm going to give up something. Christ gave up his life for me, so I'll give up a piece of steak. No, I don't think it's quite it. And I think there's been this juxtaposed reaction, and so the pendulum swing comes over. And so this year, I wanted to take the next series of services just to say, hey, let's slow down, take a focus on what it is, and remind ourselves of the scriptural truths, gives ourselves a wonderful overview of the journey to the cross. Jesus Christ, we find, lovingly prepares and meticulously prepares his final days on earth to be obediently fulfilling scripture. He is meticulous about making sure that he is going to be obedient to the scriptures. What we first find in preparation months before the crucifixion is a miracle which we are all familiar with. According to our calendar, it would be February. So in February, Christ is working amongst the people, and he hears about Lazarus, his good friend, has died. The ladies come running to him, asking him to come, and he purposely does not go. He allows Lazarus to lie in the grave, to lay dead. And you think, man, that could come across quite insensitive, but yet no. Christ is understanding that February, March, April of our calendar, April, he's going to die and he's going to be resurrected. And he wants to give preparation for this. And one aspect of the preparation is he needs to communicate to the masses undeniable evidence that he is Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. To establish that he is deity, to establish that there is no reason to reject him. And so he waits for Lazarus to be in the grave. In fact, they're concerned that he would stink when Christ is about to raise him from the dead. He does so. And as he establishes this reality, his notoriety, his popularity, he goes from an average prophet to basically stardom. He has raised Lazarus from the dead. And immediately after that, he does something that seems totally contrary to our intuition anyway. In John 11:54, it says, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness in a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. So he goes from this major miracle and then goes into hiding. Why? Well, he goes into hiding because the people want to make him king prematurely out of God's time. The Pharisees are getting annoyed and getting agitated to the point that this guy's taken away our popularity, and they're going to pursue him in a point that they would like to have him destroyed. And so he withdraws himself until an appointed time. We find in Luke 17:11 that he is going to join the pilgrims who are going to come down for the Passover. And as he joins this pilgrimage going from the north to the south, to come down into Jerusalem, he joins up with these pilgrims. And as he's doing so, he is going to establish himself again as Jesus Christ, the God-man. In Luke 17:11, it says, "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." We understand that is the north-south route. And on this journey, he does something. Turn to Luke 17:12-19. Remember, this is all months. Now we're dealing with days. Before the triumphal entry, everything Jesus does is calculated to be obedient to God the Father and to fulfill His will. Luke 17:11, "And it came to pass, as He went to Jerusalem, that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered into a certain village, there met Him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when He saw them, He said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face and his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise and go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." So not only does he heal the 10 lepers, but he declares one whole by their faith. He has the authority to establish them as one in the faith, which only God had the power to do. So he's establishing his deity amongst this traveling band going to Jerusalem through Samaria and Galilee, and on his way, doing the miraculous, establishing the fact that he is God and man. Now, it seems incidental. It's like, well, yeah, he's doing this all the time. But if you're watching the sequence, he is doing this while he is walking with these pilgrims, this group, this caravan, who are coming down to worship in Jerusalem to observe the Passover. So why would he travel with them? Never traveled with them before. But in this case, he is. What happens is he begins to establish the favor of these coming down to worship at the Passover. He's establishing the fact that he is Jesus Christ, the one who can perform miracles, the one who would fulfill prophecy. But as he does this, he is preparing their minds to have a positive reception in the city of Jerusalem. Well, let's follow his journey. So as he's accomplished this in the hearts and minds of these he is traveling with, as he gets closer to Jerusalem, he's going to break off from the band. And he's going to go where? He's going to go to his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he's going to spend the time in the village of Bethany. And as he spends that time, he's going to allow the group to come down into the city of Jerusalem. They're going to have to go on the Friday, continue to travel down as Jesus stays with friends, about 15-mile journey. They're going to continue down. They have to get established in the city, because what happens after Friday night? The Sabbath. They can't be traveling during the Sabbath. They have to spend the Sabbath. They have to travel on. They go down into Jerusalem. And as they go down into Jerusalem, how long are they there? For a day and a half. Guess what they're talking about? We traveled with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He raised Lazarus from the dead. We watched him heal the 10 lepers. We watched him challenge the Pharisees. In all of this, we witnessed the God-man. And we believe he is that promised Messiah. Now, their understanding of the promised Messiah obviously was not a deep understanding. But that, all of this context brings us into John chapter 12, verse 12. And let's read John 12, verse 12 through 19. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." See? Where did they hear that he was coming to Jerusalem? From this band, this caravan of people who were going down the southern route to come to observe the Passover. And they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass colt. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he had called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done these miracles. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew Philip told Christ. And here we have that day of triumphal entry. But look at all the events Jesus was involved in before the day. February, he raises Lazarus from the dead. On his journey down, he joins a caravan. He completes these miracles amongst them. And by the time they get into Jerusalem on Friday night, what do they begin to do? On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches and palm trees. Where did they hear he was coming to Jerusalem? From the group that traveled with him. So everything Jesus done was done to fulfill the scriptures. In fact, we see the quote there of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Here, in this passage, all the details of the prophecy are being fulfilled to the minute. And there's some real practical application for you and I. The more you love God, the more serious you are about obeying every aspect of His Word. The more you love God, the more serious you are about obeying every aspect of His Word. In other words, we're not going to be careless about our living. We're going to be looking at every choice, everything we do. And we're going to be planning it out so it would what? So it would be obedient to the Father. We look at these little things. Why did he not go to Lazarus immediately? Well, he didn't go to Lazarus immediately because he wanted all the evidence to prove that Lazarus was what? Dead. Not in a coma, not anything else. That he's dead. Dead, dead. Very, very, very dead. And once it's established, then he raises him from the dead. Well, why was that so important? Because he's explaining to all that are witnessing that he has power over the dead. There's only one person has power over the dead. Who is that? God the Father. And so in recognizing that, notice in John's account that he highlights that very thing in verse 17. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. Who's bearing record that this is Jesus Christ? Oh, the people that observed these very specific acts in his life that established that he was Jesus Christ, the God-man. When we walk into this triumphal entry and we see the individuals waving the palm branches and they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King. And Hosanna is save us, save us. Now what were they talking about? Well, they were not talking about save us spiritually from our lost and wicked condition. Jesus Christ is coming in to Jerusalem because of the love of all mankind. He knows the sacrifice he has to make. He knows that if he does not die upon the cross, then you or I are not going to have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven. He knows that the majority of mankind is going to reject that very offer of forgiveness. He knows that the people that are waving the palm branches are worshiping Him, but they are not worshiping Him for biblical reasons. They are worshiping Him for their own personal gain. The people of the masses here, we need to understand, are people who are simply excited about an earthly king who will set them free from Roman tyranny. Sometimes people come to church because their lives are just terrible. They're messed up. They want their present life to get fixed. So they come to church and say, hey, I see people in church. Their lives seem to be put together. They seem to be fixed. So I'm going to come and hang out with the fixed people so that I can get fixed and my situation here on earth can get better. That's exactly what the worship was about. Because what's going to happen to this type of worship in 3 days? They're going to say what? Crucify Him. Crucify Him. They're going to go from this worship to, we hate Jesus, kill Him. Are there people that come to our churches all the time that, wow, they're all excited about Jesus, and then they turn around and they become the very enemies of the church? What's the difference? Well, the difference is the motivation by which they came to Jesus. See, when we come to Jesus in biblical salvation, what is it? We repent of our sin. We are broken of our condition. We cry out to Christ to redeem us and save us from our eternal destiny. It is not about our present destiny. Our lives are a mess. We understand that when we get saved. But it's not about, oh God, fix my life on this earth. It's, oh God, I deserve hell. Please, my sins condemn me to hell. Please forgive me for my sinful state. And God, grant me the gift of eternal life. It's not about the present condition. There are many people who get saved and their lives are in a persecuted state. And they know in getting saved, their lives are not going to be improved at all. In fact, they may worsen. But they still cry out for salvation. That's a genuine conversion. But there are often many people who make a profession of salvation. They cry out to Jesus to fix their present conditions. God, I don't like the fact that I'm poor. God, I don't like the fact that I'm depressed. God, I don't like the fact that, will you please save me and make me happy? That's exactly the worship of the well-wishers that were excited about this God-man who might be the fulfillment of their dreams on this earth. And they did not have any understanding that He was their Savior of their soul and wanted to be the master of their soul. And so as they come to Him, they come to Him with false worship. As Christ comes, He understands this reality. He understands that this is what will take place. And so He accepts the praise from the lips of man. He understands it is shallow at best and false and self-serving. And yet He still comes to lay down His life for those very people. So what do we learn about the obedience of Jesus Christ? The obedience of Jesus Christ was not self-serving. What is your obedience? Many of you claim to be born again Christians. Why do you obey Christ? Do you obey Christ because of like the well-wishers who, I'll obey Jesus because my life will get better if I obey Him? Well, guess what's going to happen when you're called to obey Jesus and it's going to make your life worse? What's going to happen then? You're going to turn your back on Jesus. You're not going to be a faithful servant. Because you're not serving Him for the core reason, and that is to honor and love our Father, God. Jesus Christ was not self-serving, even to the point that it would cost Him greatly. Now, there's one other aspect that I want to take us to that we often lose when we're coming to this time of the year. As He comes into the triumphal entry, He is meticulous about all the details, even coming in as riding on a donkey. Now, there's several interpretations of what that means. Some will say, well, He didn't come in a stallion because that's triumphant. That's the triumphant king who has conquered all His enemies. He wanted to come in humble and lowly. And so that's why He went on a donkey. Now, others say that an unbroken, a pure donkey, if it was rode by a king, it was to show that He was gentle, He was kind, He was entering as the gracious and loving king. Which one is it? I didn't live in the time. I'm left to sit there and say, I don't know. I really don't know. But here's the one thing I do know. That the scriptures say this, lowly and riding upon the donkey, which is the idea of communicating humility. Whatever sign, it has to be the communication of humility. Well, what is humility? The humility was this, that I am going to be obedient to the laws and the instructions of God my Father, even if it is humiliating. That I will humble, I'll even humiliate myself to be obedient to my Heavenly Father. Will you? Isn't that hard? I will do things that are humiliating just to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not only our Lord and Savior, but He was the example in how we should live out our own lives, wasn't He? Now I want you to go from this, obedient even to coming in on the donkey, to Mark chapter 11. Turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 12 and following. And for those who are students of the Bible, you understand the synoptic Gospels, right? The Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that they're covering the same time period and they're talking and covering that, and a lot of parallels and a lot of overlap. So here we have the triumphal entry from Mark's perspective, and he is writing. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came to it, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard, and they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. This is Monday, okay? So he goes from Sunday to triumphal entry. Monday he comes in, and he says, guess what? I'm going to walk into the temple, and I'm going to take on the big guys. I'm going to take on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, something about the Pharisees and Sadducees. They didn't get along. They weren't going to work together. They couldn't agree on anything. It's kind of like the First Baptist Church and the Second Baptist Church. Same family, but First and Second aren't going to get along. Can't agree to anything. There's no way that they're going to together accomplish a plot on the life of Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He walks into the temple and he does what? He rebukes both Sadducees and Pharisees. He gets on their turf and says, you're wicked and you are evil. And guess what? You can't touch me. Why can't you touch me? And I know you can't touch me. Why can't you touch me? The people favored him. You see, Jesus understood that in order to come freely into the temple, the second cleansing, and the challenge of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he couldn't do that without the what? The favor of the people. He has the favor of the people. He does it, and they can't even arrest him. They want to kill him right now. No, you can't do this. Because the only time you're going to kill me is when? When it's God's time. Only in God's timing are you going to kill me. As we follow the timeline, what's going to happen here? Well, it comes to Tuesday, Wednesday. You see him going back into where? Bethany, where is that? Back with his friends, back with the safety and the family. So he goes there. And Wednesday, there's really no commentary. Thursday, what happens Thursday? Thursday is the Last Supper. Thursday is the Garden of Gethsemane. But one little thing that started the whole Garden of Gethsemane tragedy, guess where that started? Back at Bethany, where Mary opens up and busts the alabaster box of ointment and anoints Jesus Christ. Guess who gets angry and upset? Judas. Guess who is rebuked publicly by Jesus? Judas. So now Judas is angry at Jesus. The Pharisees are upset at Jesus, but the Sadducees, like, don't have a big enough beef yet. So now what does he do? He comes into the temple and he rebukes publicly the Sadducees, Pharisees, all that are gathered, all the spiritual leaders in the temple. He cleanses it out. He said, you've made it a den of thieves. You're wicked people. How to win friends and influence people? Follow Jesus' example. Rebuke them publicly. Yeah. Why did he do that? That's going to cost him his life. Exactly. So why did he do it? Because he loved his Heavenly Father, and he loves you and I. And he was willing to sacrifice even his own life. But he was going to do it in God's time, in God's way. And so as he rebukes in the temple, he has now turned the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And you know what? Your enemy is my enemy. Therefore, we are friends. Mutual enemies make very strange bedfellows. Huh? You got the same enemy, all of a sudden you're my friend for a while. I've experienced that personally. Jesus Christ rebukes both. Now we have Judas lined up who has hated him. Sadducees now. Pharisees. And they're all going to work as a team. And they're going to come together on Thursday. Every little detail Jesus did with calculated purpose in his life, even to the point of bringing great personal pain, because he was about pleasing God and loving others. He was doing this for you and I. Everything he did had a full purpose. He was purposeful in his actions to please and love his Father and to lay down his life for you and I. And he sets the example for you and I. Christ here manages to enrage the Sadducees, who will now join up with the Pharisees in order to destroy him. This is a calculated obedience to the Father's will at great personal cost. And God calls you and I to do the same. We have to have calculated obedience to God the Father, even at great personal cost, if we're going to be salt and light in this world and if we're going to be pleasing to our Father. If you're going to walk in fellowship with Him, you have to give Him calculated obedience. That everything you do is to be pleasing to Him, even when it costs you personally. It's called surrendering your life entirely. If you're not a born-again believer, understand, you don't go to Jesus to get your daily life fixed. God doesn't promise that. Your soul fixed, yes. Your circumstances changed, no. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But the idea is not saved, rescued from earthly devastation. It's saved from your damnation. God will empower you to be an overcomer in this world, but He will not take this world from you. We are in this world. We will suffer. We will have hard times. But what He's calling everyone to is a surrendered obedience, even at great personal cost. Are you willing to do that? If you come to the Easter season, it's not giving up a piece of steak on Friday and only eating fish. It's giving up your life to complete obedience. And that every choice you make, you're doing it for the purpose of glorifying God, pleasing Him, and benefiting other people spiritually. Is that why you make decisions? Wouldn't that get rid of a lot of the junk in your life if that was the only reason that motivated you? Oh, yeah. Some of you guys who indulge in your personal questionable social activities. You know, our Christian community now is promoting social drinking. What is that about? Come on, that's not calculated obedience. Some of you enjoy habits of your pre-saved life and you have picked them up again. Smoking, chew, putting on tattoos every other day to show your love to something. You know, this is love to the ants on the ground. So I tattooed an ant. Love to flowers. My great aunt Lily loved lilies, so I put a lily on my body. There's a lot of different things. You know, they're just like, maybe they don't have like eternal consequences, but yeah, you have to live them like they do. Because Christ took even the decisions of where He traveled, the decisions of who He stayed with and when He stayed with them. Every bit of that was calculated obedience to the Word of God, and even to the point of the death of the cross. There was no limitation, but it was calculated obedience in everything He did. Isn't that a wonderful challenge to us? Now, Are you going to accept it? Will you accept the challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And will you give him calculated obedience? You know, there's a scripture that has really meant a lot to me in my living. It helps me to calculate where I am with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "Take upon me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He didn't say that the circumstances of life are easy. He didn't say that this life is a joyride. He said, "My yoke is easy, my burdens are light." That when I let him carry my life and I give him calculated obedience and everything, I will not be crushed by the difficulties of life. And my call to you is, would you give him your complete life? Stop compartmentalizing. Stop giving him pieces. Give him it all. And if you will do that, the burdens of life will be lifted. They will. In the sense that he'll carry them, but they won't be removed. He will be able to use you in a way which he never has been able to use you before. But you have to give him that complete surrender. And you have to model, as he modeled on this earth, a calculated obedience in every choice of life. Burdens are lifted at Calvary.